to join with Eric in welcoming our visitors with us today, and many of you are friends and family and loved ones here and or from this congregation, and we're glad to have you with us on this Lord's Day in which we can continue to study from God's Word. Thank you, Brother Riddell, for leading us in these songs this morning, and for all of the men who served in various ways, whether it be in prayer or in the during the table or whatever. We're grateful for that and for you doing that work, that part in our worship to maintain an atmosphere of reverence to our God. Those of you that are visiting, today is the end of a series on Mormonism that I began 3 weeks ago. And I guess March had a lot of Mormonism in it, but at least there were 5 Sundays in this month to help deal with some other issues. We will move in other directions next Lord's Day, God willing. But as we talked about this idea of adding another testament, and that's what's published on the cover of their Book of Mormon, Another Testament, we began this series looking at Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. And again, I want to stress verses 8 and 9. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There are two words here in these two verses that jump out at me, and that's the word than. Than. In verse 9, than what you have received. And then in verse 8, than what we have preached. The information, this word then is describing the information's direction. It's coming from the apostles, than what we have preached. And then it is, than what you have received. And so when it deviates from the doctrine that was clearly given and clearly received, that you've taken what was given from heaven as these apostles worked as a mouthpiece for God, when you receive that, if anyone, even an angel, that would include this idea of Moroni that the Mormons claim to have given Joseph Smith extra revelation, that if it deviates from what was preached here, that man is accursed. He is irredeemable in a sense. That's what the full status of that position is. You can't add to his word and die and expect anything good in your future. It must be consistent with what is written and within at the confinement of what is given. The apostles gave it and we receive it. It's just that simple. And it displays my love towards God, whether I will take him at his word and follow him. As we've looked at this lesson, Joseph Smith, we have noted that in the 1830 translation of the Book of Mormon, that he claimed to be author and proprietor. They made a change calling him a translator because they didn't like this. But he's inspired, supposedly inspired, and he called himself the author and proprietor of the Book of Mormon. And therefore, we should understand that that was a work as an author works and as a businessman owns that property right, that's his. That's not the way the apostles treated their writings. Yes, they were authors, but they attributed those writings to God, and nor did they ever go out and flaunt the fact that they were the author. They considered themselves slaves and servants of Christ. He's a false prophet. We looked at that in another lesson. He took liberty to change the Lord, as last Sunday evening's lesson was on. And today, we're going to add two bullets here to this list. The first one is here, he cast derision and disbelief on the Bible, and then we'll add another bullet to that, and this series will be over. In 2 Nephi, chapter 29, verses 3 and 6, we have it here on the screen. It says, because my word shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible, we've got a Bible. There cannot be any more Bible. Then Joseph Smith responds here, thou fool that shall say a Bible, we have got a Bible, and we need more, no more Bible. Have you obtained a Bible? Save it. We're by the Jews. Now, the point that Joseph Smith is getting at here is that he's trying to justify himself in a claim that he would face, and that is, how dare you add something extra to what is already written? So pretending to be a prophet and pretending to have these things given from an angel that were now revealed but given many, many centuries earlier, now revealed to him, he wants to take on the idea of people saying, we already got a Bible, we don't need another Bible. And he refers to those folks as a fool. When you sing, give me the Bible, you're singing, according to Joseph Smith, the song of a fool. Do you please understand, I'm not trying to be unkind here. I'm simply analyzing and investigating his claims. Folks, he's the one that calls a person a fool. I'm here to tell you it's the one who adds to the Word of God that's a fool, not the one who says we have it and let's live by it and let's abide in it. Joseph Smith calls this person a fool that says we don't need any more than what we have in the Bible. Then I'll gladly reside with the fools in Joseph Smith's mind or with any Mormon's mind. God calls the person who adds to his word as a person who is a liar. Remember the scripture reading this morning? If you add to his word, you are a liar. The truth of the matter is that you're going to either accept the word as it was given or you're going to try to change it. Joseph Smith is a change agent. Do not add to his words, however, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, in the previous verse that Kyle read, we note that every word of God is pure. If it is from God, it is pure, but if it's from man, it's not. You can't count on it. You can't trust it. You can't lay your soul upon it. The truth of the matter is that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You add to his word, you're a liar. You recognize within the word that it is pertaining to our life and it is pertaining to our godliness and that God has given to us all things therein that pertain to that. Why then should we expect that we need another Bible? Why should we expect that we need another testament? Paul said, which is not another. There is not another, Galatians 1. Verse 6. And we need to appreciate that and we need to see that. The truth of the matter is that Proverbs 15, verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Now, you might say, well, that's talking about a father. Absolutely. But who is my father? Who is your father? Who is our father? We pray to him this morning, our father. He's our father in heaven. And what is the Bible? Is it not his instructions for his children? Is it not his instructions for you and me? What do we do when we add to his word? We will be found a liar, but in essence, we are despising the Father's instruction that he has given to us. The prudent, the wise man, will receive God's instruction and be corrected by it. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter. Whoa, go back. No. Go back, please. Okay, I don't know what happened there. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 4, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will come after him? So, no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? But a fool likes to multiply his words. When you compare the Book of Mormon to the Bible, there's a whole lot of multiplication of words that's going on there. But you know what? I like what Adam Clark wrote in his commentary, A Foolish Babbling Man will talk on every subject, though he can say very little on the past and the future. When we looked at Joseph Smith, he got a lot wrong with the past. He has Jesus born in Jerusalem when he was born in Bethlehem. He has the church in existence before Jesus ever came and built it. Right? We saw that last night. He has the church in existence. The name Christian is in existence. He has Adam baptized. for the remission of sins. How does Adam get baptized for the remission of sins? Has not Joseph Smith ever read that baptism is into the death of Christ? Did Jesus die before Adam even existed? Absolutely not. Yet he has Adam being baptized in the beginning of the creation of God. He has him being baptized for the remission of sins. He's got a lot wrong with the past. And he's got a lot wrong with the future. He tried to sum up that the second coming of Christ would begin with the bloodshed in South Carolina. But it didn't happen. And there have been a whole lot more bloodier wars since South Carolina and the Confederacy than that has happened since then. And that didn't cause the second coming to happen. Joseph Smith has proven himself to be a fool and a false prophet and a false teacher. He takes Jesus Christ and he changes him into something that he is not. He took the Lord's Supper and changed it into leavened bread and water. Where do you get the authority to do that? Are you greater than Christ? Did you die for my sins? Are you the author of the covenant? No, you're not. And so that's where Mormonism is. In fact, it is the devil in disguise. In 2 Nephi 29:10, wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, and he's trying to answer this, we've got the Bible, we don't need anything more. He says, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. He has Jesus in this vision saying that all of his words are not here. Now, what did we just read in 2 Peter 1, verse 3? He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Yet, Mr. Smith continues, neither need we suppose that I have not caused more to be written. You know, that's very similar to Eve in the garden. She had all that pertained to the trees. She had all the instruction that she needed pertaining to the trees within the Garden of Eden. She didn't need any more. But Satan came around and said, well, there's actually another fact, just like the Mormons say, another testament. There are some other words and other ideas that you're not privy to, Eve. And so the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. And he turns the statement of God into a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, listen, this is what, in essence, my Bible has told me. This is what my God has instructed me. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did she need any more information than that? Did there need to be an update to that, a revision to that statement? No. But you know what Satan did? The serpent said to the woman, there's more information. You will not surely die. There's more that needs to be written in your mind. You will not surely die. There's more that you need to see. God knows something that you don't. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, that's the rest of the story that God's withholding from you. Joseph Smith is saying the Book of Mormon is the rest of the story that God is withholding from you or has withheld from you. In essence, that's what he's saying. He is clearly being or living as the devil in disguise. Notice this verse 12. For behold, I speak. This is 2 Nephi 29, verse 12. For behold, I speak. Behold, I shall speak unto the Jews, and they shall write it. And I shall speak to the Nephites, as if we even know that they ever existed. Any historical information on that? We can find the Hittites. You ever find the Hittites? The Nephites? I don't see that. Speak to the Nephites, whoever these folks are, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak to the other tribes of the house of Israel, which I have led away, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak to all the nations of the earth, and they shall write it. So what Joseph Smith is saying here is, yes, I've given the Bible to the Jews, but I have more Bible to give to the other tribes that are lost, and I have more Bible to give to the Nephites, and they're going to write it, and I have more Bible to give to all the nations of the earth. Well, where are the other Bibles? Where's the other book of what? The other testaments from these other nations? There should be, but there are not. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the force of this statement and what it means to you and me today. This is what God actually did. Rather than giving a separate Bible to every nation, and they shall write it, he gave one. And it's consistent. He told the apostles in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where were these men to go to all the world? In Matthew's account, every nation, right? Every nation. Make disciples of all the nations. Who's making disciples of all the nations? It says the apostles would. They would go out. They would preach these things. Paul tells us, as he writes to the church at Colossae, he says, if indeed you have continued in the faith, notice it's the faith, it's defined, it's understood. It's not in Palestine, it's not in Israel, it's in Asia Minor. They are under the same faith that everyone else is under. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You don't deviate, you don't leave it, you don't run somewhere else. Which you heard, remember what he said in Galatians? That warning still applies. Which we preach, chapter 1, verse 8, which you received, chapter 1, verse 9 of Galatians, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's preached, you received. That's all that you are owed. If you, you know, what you take with what is preached, you're going to be held accountable to that. It was given, and it was given once. Now, this consistency was proven true in the Apostle Paul's life. As he wrote the Corinthians, the divided and carnal church in which they were, he told them that, in essence, his manner of life was not like that at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said this, he said, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. My ways are not divided, and I don't have alternative ways. I don't have a way to you and another way to the Colossians, or another way to the Ephesians, or another way to the Romans. I don't have a different way to every church or every nation. It doesn't matter where I go. My ways are taught consistently in every church. They do not deviate. They are fixed, just like that gospel in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And so I teach everywhere, and he knows these ways, and he's going to continue to expound on that. In chapter 7, verse 17, and talking about the subject in the context of marriage, but Paul makes this point, the same point in chapter 7, 17 of the same book, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. See the consistent message? It's not going to be crafted just for you or veer off to make it a little easier for you. It's the same with every church. When he was writing orders to the churches, or to the church here to give, he said, this is what I've taught in other places too. In chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. So I've given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. It's not just you that I'm telling this. This is something I told the churches in the plural of Galatia. So his ways are consistent. They are unchangeable, just like the gospel is unchangeable. Okay? Now, Joseph Smith authored a book that's full of errors. And I've said this throughout the series, that the work of Joseph Smith is a work that has all kinds of scars in it of impurity. Going to the Mormon website and reading of the three witnesses, they said this. And we also know that they, talking about these golden plates, have been translated by the gift. I want you to underscore this in your mind. This information has been translated by the gift and power of God. Now, please understand this, and I'm not, again, trying to be facetious or anything like that. I'm just trying to make a point. When God gives something, what does he give? He gives the best, right? When he gave his son to die for our sin, he gave his son, okay? That's the best. Every good and perfect gift is from above, right? There's no deviation with God, James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If this is the book, if this is another testament of Jesus Christ, it must have the same, at the least, have the same quality as this. it can't be like a grade D up to a grade A. It can't work that way. If it's the gift of God, Joseph Smith supposedly had the power of God and the gift of God to translate this information into English. And for his voice hath declared it unto us, these three witnesses are saying, wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true. We know that this Book of Mormon is true. We've heard his voice, and this is the gift and the power of God. Well, I want you to walk with me a little bit further. On the LDS, there's scriptures explanation here, talking about this current edition. They said some minor errors in the text have been perpetuated in past editions of the Book of Mormon. Please appreciate the fact that they're saying there were some minor errors, and these minor errors were perpetuated in past editions, and that is to imply that this edition here is error-free or it's better than all past editions, right? This edition contains corrections that seem appropriate to bring the material into conformity with pre-publication manuscripts. Pre-publication manuscripts and early editions edited by the prophet Joseph Smith. This is just like the one that Joseph Smith gave us. Remember when it was first published to the world in the year 1830, they say? The Book of Mormon, first published to the world in 1830. Now, typically, the way it works with the Bible is God works through the prophet. The prophet is now writing an original manuscript. That original manuscript is then copied, and then the copies are sent out to other places. Well, through the transmission of time, it is possible that errors can creep in, scribal errors. But when the printing press was invented, that pretty much eliminates any scribal errors. Joseph Smith did not exist before the printing press was invented. This was after all of that. There should be no errors from the time in which the Book of Mormon, if it is the Book of God, from the time that it was given to the world, it should be error-free from that time. But that's not the case with the Book of Mormon. You see, with the Bible, typically when you go back further in time and you compare all the manuscripts, then you know exactly what is written. And that's why the Bible we have today is virtually error-free. You can trust it. It's an amazing thing to think about and study. But with the Book of Mormon, the further you go back, the more errors you find. How do you explain that? The further you go back, the more things need to be corrected. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to show you just how faulty the Book of Mormon is. And this is why, if people are going to embrace the Book of Mormon, not only are they being led away and being deceived by a lie, but once you see the truth, if you continue to embrace the Book of Mormon, you're not only guilty of believing a lie, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that you are guilty of loving a lie. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. And that's a dangerous position to be in for your soul's sake. The Book of Mormon, yes, some have actually counted in comparing the original to the modern. Get this, 3,913 changes from the original publication of the Book of Mormon to the current publication when it was first published in 1830. So what I would like to do with you the rest of today and the rest of this week is look at every one of those 3,913 changes. Are you game for that? Now I would be speaking as a fool, right? No, we're not going to do that. Now, in putting this material together, I nearly caused myself a migraine because of this right here. Other changes to the Book of Mormon. Other changes include new chapter and verse breaks and footnotes with cross-references. So when I read a text from this book, the reference of that book no longer matches the 1830 reference. So, you know, reading from Alma 2 is not going to necessarily be the Alma 2 there because it's been completely reworked. So what you have to do now is you have to find the reference in the modern, and then you have to go back and find the page number of the original to match them up. And that is a headache, let me tell you. That is a headache to do. So that's why we're not going to do 3,000, okay? Almost 4,000. We're not going to do that. We're just going to do a couple. Now over here in First Nephi, the modern translation is here, "It came to pass that we took the plates of brass and the servant of Laban and departed into the wilderness and journeyed unto the tent of our father." And you see how it is spelled here. It's spelled correctly. But in the 1830 translation, on page 114, and I'll give you visual evidence for this, Joseph Smith didn't know how to spell journeyed. Now you might say, "Stephen Wallace, I've read some of your notes and you don't know how to spell a whole lot of things." And that's true. But I'm not going out saying, I'm writing these things down by the gift and power of God either, right? I'm a terrible speller, and I'll be the first to admit that. I'm thankful they're spell checker. But I'm not the one claiming to have verbal inspiration or a perfect gift of knowledge from God to accurately write things down. Joseph Smith didn't know how to write down journeyed, but he knows the voice of God. Think about that. Here's the original. And you can see it if you can see it there. I'll make all these charts available on my own website, revelationandcreation.com. But here it is, and you can pull this chart up and you can zoom in. Journey, J-O-U-R-N-I-E-D, unto the tent of our Father. You skip down, you keep reading a little bit further down. And again, journey, it's not just one-time mistake. It's a habitual, I don't know how to spell journeyed mistake. You might say, well, that's just how they spelled it back then. No, that's not how they spelled it back then. That's not how they spelled it back then. This is a true dyed-in-the-wool mistake by Joseph Smith. Now, I'll prove that here in just a moment. Again, 1 Nephi 5, verse 6, talking about Sarai, concerning us while we journeyed. That's the modern version. This stacks up with page 14, journeyed in the wilderness, okay, with the alternate, if you can say, spelling. But listen, the 1830 Book of Mormon, I'm nearly convinced now, must have had two different authors. That there is a collusion. Now, that's not a happy word to think about today, an overused word. But I believe there is a collusion going on here in the creation of the Book of Mormon. Because you know what? When you're reading Nephi, the guy doesn't know how to spell journeyed. But when you come over to Alma in the Book of Mormon, all of a sudden he knows how to spell journeyed. Okay? This would equal, this chapter 12 of Alma would equal the modern chapter 17 of Alma, verse 9. Okay? That 1830 version knew how to spell journeyed here in Alma, the ancient chapter 12, but for some reason in Nephi, he didn't know it. Maybe he learned it along the way, or maybe it's two different authors. Maybe it's not just Joseph Smith, but he's in concert with a group of people to stack together this big lie that they're going to perpetuate throughout the world. Why would the power of God choose the incorrect English word over here, but then choose the correct word here in 1830? Same year, same author, but different words. Why would he do that? I think that's evidence that demands some kind of answer. Mormons need to give me that answer. Do you know what they'll do? They'll walk away and say, well, we'll think about that, and then they'll never show up at your doorstep again. Here it is. Here's the visual evidence. That's spelled correctly, okay, in Alma, 1830. So you can't say, well, maybe that's just how they spelled journeyed back then. No, that's not. This is how they spelled it back then, and it's correct. But it's not correct in the other. Okay, First Nephi. Joseph Smith didn't know how to spell bellows. So he spells it like this on page 43 of the 1830 translation. He spells it B-E-L-L-O-W-S-E-S. And over here in 1711 of the modern translation, he spells it B-E-L-L-O-W-S. That's different. But remember, the ancient record thus brought forth from the earth, translated by into modern speech by the gift and power of God. But even modern speech, listen to me, it wasn't even translated into modern speech. When you read the Book of Mormon, you are reading a book that uses the language of the King James Version, which is a language that died in 1700 and was in no use anywhere at any time except in the small circles of talking and using the 1611 King James Version. But when you read this, you're going to have the ye's and thee's and thou's and all of that. So it's not even translated into modern speech. Really. In Alma chapter 30, verse 16. Well, he may have got journeyed, right? But he doesn't know how to spell frenzied. Okay? Frenzied. Frenzied. See the difference? 3016 or page 305 of the 1830 translation. Enos 120. Here's the correct reading. Should be feeding, F-E-E-D-I-N-G. But here in page 144, it's F-E-A-D-I-N-G. Kind of like reading, right? And so what is it? Feeding. It's not spelled that way. Yes. The evidence is there. The evidence is real. Here it is, feeding. I don't know if you can see that too well because of the resolution. But you pull it up on your own computer and you can see. Now, they changed that in the 1837. They changed that in 1837. Pretty sure about that. And, of course, they changed it. Now, here's the irony here. Because what are Mormons known for? Just think about that. They're known for their temples. They want to build their temples. They're building their temples. They're creating their temples. Unfortunately, the author of Mormonism doesn't know how to spell temples in the plural, as he spells it T-E-M-P-E-L-S. This is the original publication of the Book of Mormon, and they even got their own temple in the plural wrong as well. That's quite ironic. Now listen to me. Here's the point. Rather than going through 3,900 and et cetera problems, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. When you do not perceive that this man is legitimate and true, that he's false, what should you do? Walk away from him. Joseph Smith couldn't get the Lord's Supper right, couldn't get the birth of Christ right, couldn't get the building of the church right, couldn't get baptism right, has Adam being baptized, can't even get the crucifixion scene right. Notice here in Nephi chapter 8, 3rd Nephi chapter 8, verse 23, I want you to see this. Here's another one of those blunders. And it came to pass, and this is on their modern version, okay? This is their modern version. You can go there on their LDS.org and read this. It came to pass that it did last for the space of 3 days, that there was no light seen, and there was great mourning and howling and weeping among all the people continually. Yea, great were the groanings of the people because of the darkness and the great destruction which had come upon them. Now let me read just above this. I'm going to start reading from verse 18, so listen carefully, please. And it came to pass that when the thunderings and lightnings and the storm and the tempest and the quaking of the earth did cease, for behold, they did last for about the space of 3 hours. Joseph Smith here, I'm pausing here, Joseph Smith is talking about the crucifixion scene where there was lightning and thunderings and storm and a tempest. Those are his words, and the quakings that is lasting for 3 hours. Can you imagine a 3-hour earthquake? We know the devastation of just a few minutes. Joseph Smith is trying to tell us the earthquake lasted for 3 hours. He's trying to tell us there was a storm that came in here. Now, remember that storm. So I'm going to keep reading. I'm in verse 19. And it was said by some that the time was greater. So some people are saying it's greater than 3 hours. Nevertheless, all these great and terrible things were done in about the space of 3 hours. And then behold, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. So after the earthquake, after the tempest, after the storm, then, after those 3 hours, then there was darkness on the face of the earth. Well, he continues to multiply his words here. In verse 20, it came to pass that there was thick darkness upon the face of the land, and insomuch that the inhabitants thereof who had not fallen could feel the vapor of darkness. And there could be no light because of the darkness, neither candles nor torches, neither could there be a fire that's kindled with their find. Now watch it. Listen to me here. You can't kindle a fire with their exceedingly dry wood. Now what just happened for 3 hours? He already forgot. There was a storm that existed for 3 hours. When we had this last storm that came in, I was right in the center of the hail core. And we had hard, heavy rain for about 30 minutes and an inch and a half came down. My firewood outside was not exceedingly dry. But Joseph Smith says they can't even start a fire even with their exceedingly dry wood. Did you not just read that you said there was a storm and earthquakes that lasted for 3 hours? So that there could not be light at all anywhere. Verse 22, and there was not any light seen, neither fire nor glimmer, neither the sun nor the moon nor the stars, for so great were the mist of the darkness which were upon the land. Then verse 23, and it came to pass that it did last for the space of 3 days. What lasted? The darkness lasted for 3 days, he's saying. But there was no light seen. There was great mourning and howling and weeping among the people continually. Yea, great were the groanings of the people because of the darkness and the great destruction which had come upon them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, who lived in the first century and were in fact legitimate, inspired writers, said that the darkness lasted from the sixth hour of the day until the ninth hour. I'm sorry, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Matthew 27, verse 45. Mark 15, 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness, not 3 hours of earthquakes and storms and tempests and all this other stuff. There was an earthquake. It doesn't say it was 3 hours. I mean, that would have just completely leveled the city of Jerusalem. But there was 3 hours of darkness. How can you miss it that much? How can you make that big of a blunder to call it the space of 3 days? You know, as I was reading this, you know what crossed my mind? Listen to me. It crossed my mind that he was confusing. I don't know if it was a mental hiccup that came in, and all of a sudden he starts doing commentary on the ninth plague of Egypt. Because when you read these words, it better fits the ninth plague on Egypt than it does the crucifixion. Now, I'll read that in just a second, but who do you think's telling the truth here? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Joseph Smith? It could be, I guess, if you're an atheist, that they're all liars. Because Jesus never existed, right? You can take that persuasion. Of course, you're going to deny a whole lot of evidence. Even to say the least, you do believe that something in the course of time changed the way we understand time, like AD, BC, right? Something had to change that. What could have changed that? You have to believe that. But let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. These are the words of God over here. And let every man be a liar. That's what Joseph Smith was, a liar and a deceiver. I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm simply saying that based on the evidence. Notice the way Moses spoke of the plague of darkness. And think about what I just read from 3rd Nephi. Stretch out your hand toward heaven. This is Exodus 10:21, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You can feel the darkness. It lasts for 3 days. Now, you know what happens? There's the original version of truth, and then there's the misrepresentation and perversion of truth. And it's much like the Ark of Noah, where you go to the Bible, you see the dimensions, and it makes sense that it's a vessel suited to float and survive. But then when you look at the other stories that talk about the ark, all of a sudden now it's a cube shape and it doesn't make any sense at all. This is exactly the way the Book of Mormon is with the crucifixion and with many things. They will take some things from the Bible and exaggerate it greater than the Bible. Things that are greater than a man standing before Goliath and killing him. Now you can fling a stone or throw a spear or do something that'll kill a whole lot of men at once. Okay? Instead of 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion, now we've got 3 days of darkness, 3 hours of earthquakes, and 3 hours of storms. You see how things change? But the Bible gives us the original understanding. Joseph Smith was evidently confusing some things that he read in Exodus chapter 10 with the plague of darkness and then infusing that into the crucifixion, whether by chance or by accident or purposely, I don't know, but it was wrong. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's not God who gives us confusion. He's not the one that makes us walk away with our minds confused or scratching our heads. No, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Proverbs 14, verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. I've given you the evidence in this five-part series that Joseph Smith is definitely a deceiver. And the Lord said to me, I like this, Jeremiah 14, 14, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Can a prophet say, thus saith the Lord? Can he say, this is true, God told me, this is the way it will be? Can he say that? He can say that. That's not what makes it true. God says, these prophets prophesy lies in my name. They say it's from God, but it's not. I have not sent them. Commanded them. I haven't sent them. I haven't commanded them, nor spoke to them. There is no relationship that I have with them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit, and here's the key, and the deceit of their heart. You know what the Book of Mormon is? It's the product of the heart of Joseph Smith, but it's not the truth. Now, I don't want to embarrass Brother Hammack, but Jim, you made a great observation last week after I preached the evening lesson. And I wanted to state the gist of that here. Where the New Testament builds on the framework of the Old Testament, the Book of Mormon, as if I can borrow your expression, seems to be a correctional testament. It's neither old nor new, it's a correctional testament. To correct the things in the New Testament or in the Bible that you don't like, that you don't agree with. Hence, we have polygamy as another testament of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Let a man have his own wife, the two shall become one flesh. It's a correctional testament, and it is a corrected testament, as I've shown this morning. Oh, almost 4,000 corrections needed to go in. Would you place your soul in something that was like that? You know, I'll give you some more questions. If God inspired the Book of Mormon, why did the need exist for a human editor to make almost 4,000 corrections to the original word? Does God need an editor? It'd be a good article. Does God need an editor? I don't think so. Is he not the author of all religions? Is he not the author of every religion that exists? Does the Apostle Paul not tell us in 1 Corinthians 14 that no religion is without significance? So if he was giving it in this language, it would be true to that language, would it not? why is there no historical evidence to support the history of the Book of Mormon? And as I mentioned last week, why is Passover passed over by the Book of Mormon? Not one time is Passover, the most significant Old Testament event in the Israelite history, gone. Vanished. Nowhere to be found in the Book of Mormon. Isn't that strange? When that builds on our Lord's death as our Passover, not mentioned there? Why did Moses take the Nephi plates back to heaven? I'm sorry, why did Moroni take the Nephi plates back to heaven? Do they not belong to man? When God gave man, the Jews, when he gave Israel the Ten Commandments in 491 B.C., Solomon still had those Ten Commandments, the original clay tablets he still had in the temple, at the dedication of the temple, almost 500 years later. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. He had those tablets. And we don't know where they are today. Why wouldn't the golden plates be here? Why couldn't they be here? I find that just as a disturbing, you know, you want us to believe in these golden plates, but you have no evidence for them. Why do the apostles, why do your apostles, why do Mormon apostles not perform the signs of an apostle? Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished. Oh, they do. Really? Have you seen what the signs of an apostle are? Because that's what I want to see. If you want me to believe them, I want to see signs and wonders and not just deeds. I want to see mighty deeds. You know what mighty deeds looks like from the hand of an apostle? It would be like taking a false prophet and blinding him for a while. That's what Paul did to Elymas there in Acts 13, verse 11. I'd like to see that. In fact, I'll even be the guy that'll stand before your prophet if you'll allow me to do that, and I'll let you cast blindness on me. Okay? I'm willing to do that. It's like curing a man that was lame, Acts 14, 8 through 10. And you could also put in there Acts 3 and 4, another lame man that was cured. Paul, I mean, you talk about this power, this mighty deeds and these works that were done, and you read these things, no wonder they had to do these things to confirm the word. But this man was without strength. He's at Lystra. He's crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked, verse 8, never, ever. And he heard Paul speaking. And what does Paul say? Stand up straight on your feet, and you know what? He leaped and walked. That's a mighty sign. I want to see that. The damsel with the spirit of divination cast out, Acts 16, verse 18. By the way, you know what? Back then, they didn't have to guess if demons existed. Today, people say, well, do you think demons exist today? Well, they exist today, but they don't inhabit people today. And if they did inhabit people today, you and I wouldn't be standing around debating whether or not they exist today in that form. Because you read passages like Acts 16 and where the seven sons of Sceva were, and you definitely know they knew demons existed and they didn't want any part of it. Eutychus, his life was restored after he fell off, three stories. Unharmed by a viper's bite, Acts 28. Why not even try a rattlesnake? We got several of those out here in West Texas. Why not try that? You know, Paul wasn't tempting God. He was simply gathering wood and got struck by a viper. The people of the island there in Malta thought that he would clearly puff up and die, but he didn't. He just kept on doing his work. Acts 23, that's a mighty sign. Healing Publius there in Acts 28, verse 8. Those are what signs of an apostle look like. Not the stuff that goes on today. So think about what it is you're placing your word, your faith in. And think again about the scripture reading that Brother Kyle read to us this morning from Proverbs 30. That every word of God is pure. Every word is pure. You can put your faith and trust in that. Every word of God is pure. See that? Every word of God is pure. And what comes as a result of that? He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. The shield, the protection that is given by God to us is to put our trust in him, but to put our trust not in just, I think there is a God, but to put your trust in his word. His word is pure. That's what he's talking about. Trust in his word. And then he admonishes, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do you want to be looked at as a liar or one who has put your trust in him? Well, you can follow his words, his pure words today, by becoming a child of God. Do you believe, after you read and study the New Testament, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you willing to make that confession of faith that I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the way the Ethiopian treasure did in Acts chapter 8? Are you willing to repent of your sin? Because Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Will you do that? Changing your ways from one direction to the other, from what is wrong to what is right. Well, are you willing to do that? Putting away any sin that would keep you away from heaven's gate. Are you willing to be baptized this morning and have all your sins washed away by being baptized and immersed into the death of Christ, where you can then rise up to walk in newness of life? And you know what? You can put your index finger on that Romans 6, verse 3, and you can say, I did that. I put my trust in God because that's what I see in his word. Not in the working of a man, but in what God himself has said. And that's what I've done. Maybe you have done that and you've sinned. Maybe you've walked away from God. There's also an invitation for you, as we see in Simon the sorcerer, who was told to repent of his sins and pray to God for forgiveness. We know that if we confess our sins to God, he is just and able to forgive us. And he will yours too. He's able to do that, and he's willing to. And let us appreciate that as we walk on forward, that we have his words of grace etched before us on paper of ink that are actually validated by the blood of his poor son that was taken by ruthless, wicked, ungodly hands and murdered before the world. But that is what saves us today. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come as together we stand and as we sing?